Summit Church, if you would bow with me to pray. Father, we take very seriously the role that you've given us to play, God, in being a city that is set upon a hill. God, that is to show forth the glory of our God, his generosity, his goodness, his love. Father, we know that we are earthen vessels. We are faulty vessels, and we know that we just do such a poor job of demonstrating the generosity of Christ. So, Father, we are asking this morning that you would overcome our weaknesses with your grace, that you would reward us with your presence, not according to our righteousness, not according to what we deserve, but solely as a gift of your grace. Father, that you may open the eyes of believer and unbeliever alike this morning, for unbelievers to see the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of the love of God for them, that they would see the price that was paid to reconcile them back to the Father, that believers would have their eyes opened again, anew, afresh to this. God, that faith may spring up in believer and unbeliever alike, one to see for the first time and one to see again. Faith is a gift of yours. Scripture's clear about that. And only by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit can we see and perceive the God who has always been there and always loved us. Father, we pray for this gift purchased for us by Jesus Christ. And we ask for it boldly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we get started this weekend, let me give you my own version of one of our announcements here. That is, in 2 or 3 weeks, we are going to begin, 3 weeks, 2 weeks after today, we are going to begin a new series that I will just kind of a functional title. I'll call it Jesus and Those Who Can't Believe. And we're going to look through the life of Jesus at a number of people that just could not believe in the gospel. Some of them, you know, couldn't believe for intellectual reasons. Others, it was, you know, a moral reason or something. But we're going to look at how Jesus addressed them. And I think, obviously, it's the kind of thing that there are people that are connected to you that are not part of our church, that this would be something that would really engage them. So, yes, it'd be great for you to invite somebody to come along with you to the services. But perhaps even more important than that is this is a great opportunity for you to get involved in a small community, a small group here at the Summit Church. Did you know that about 50% of the people that are here on a weekend are connected in what we call small groups? It is a group that discusses the things that are coming up in the messages. They study the Bible together. They're a community of friends together. And that's good news, but the bad news in that is 50% of our church is not connected in any way to a small group. And we have found that life change happens not when you're listening to a sermon at this level, but when you are in a group that you are discussing and seeing how the Word of God applies to you. So we want you to do this, but here's the thing. We need some of you to start those small groups. And what we want you to do is to get some of your friends that are not connected to a small group. Maybe they're part of that 50% I referred to earlier, or maybe even better, maybe they're the kind of people that wouldn't come into a church service at all. And you're like, you know, they wouldn't come to a church service, but they might, you know, get together with you in your dorm room or in your home or at your workplace and be a part of that kind of discussion group. And so you could start a group that is made up of those people. Now, I know the objection that immediately when I say that, you're like, oh, wait a minute, like small group leader, that's varsity. There's no way I can do that. We will provide you with everything you need. We'll give you a little startup kit. We'll give you a video that you can show week to week that will, you know, present some of the teaching ideas. We'll give you a little, you know, question book to ask in the small group. We'll even print the answers upside down in the back so that you can sound like a genius, you know, after you ask the question. None of that's a joke. We will give you all that. August 20th is a time that we'll train you. A very short training. You just show up and say, I'm here, I'm willing to be used, and we'll put the tools in your hands that will enable you to do that. So August the 20th, it'll be a huge thing, and I would just ask that if you're not in one of those groups that you seriously consider that, okay? All right, Hebrews chapter 12, if you have your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question to consider, and that is, what is it that you consider to be the most valuable thing in your life? What's your most valuable personal quality? If you had to finish this sentence, how would you finish it? The most important thing that I possess is blank. What would go in that blank for you? According to the writer of Hebrews, the most valuable thing in your life, bar none, is faith. Faith is the belief that what God has revealed about himself in the Bible is true, and that following him is worth it. Without faith, the writer of Hebrews says, you will never please God, because you will never go all the way with Jesus. You'll never fully commit yourself to the mission. You won't obey him in the hard areas when it doesn't make sense. You'll never make it through the dark chapters in your life. Remember that the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing are people who are struggling because the Christian life has gotten hard for them. They're being persecuted. They've got difficult questions. They've got unanswered prayers. Some of them are barely hanging on to their faith. So in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews offers them four helps for their faith in difficult times. Four helps for their faith in difficult times. Look at how he sets it up. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, that's an illustration we can all identify with right now, right? How many of you are pretty avid viewers of the Olympics? Raise your hand. All right, how many of you are like, I could care less what's going on out there? Totally un-American, those of you that have your hands up right now. I've gotten into it a lot more this year than I have in the past, to my detriment, really. I've had a particularly busy week, but I have still been up every night till midnight or later yelling at the TV about a bunch of sports I would never, ever, ever, ever watch under normal circumstances. Like women's water polo. I got engrossed in a match of women's water and just could not tear myself away. Or that game, I don't know if it's Winter or Summer Olympics, I haven't seen it yet, but where they push the little thing down the floor and then people were on the side of it, like, you know, scrubbing. I'm like, what? Who thought of that and said, that's an Olympic level sport right there. We're gonna put that in the Olympics. I don't know, but I've been watching these things like a champ, and the writer here says that the Christian life is like a marathon. And the word that he uses for the word race, the word that's translated race is the word agon, which, by the way, is where we get our word, English word, agony. But back then, it referred to a race, a particular race that Paul might have had in mind when he actually wrote this, the pentathlon, which is maybe what Paul had been thinking about here. The pentathlon was a five-event sporting match that ended, this is great, it ended, the last of these events was a Greco-Roman boxing match. So after you went through the other events, then you would square off in the ring. The fighters wore these leather gloves, which were designed to protect their hands. They weren't like our boxing gloves that were designed to, you know, shield the blow a little bit as it goes into the face. These were designed actually to protect the hand but disfigure the face of the person that you were hitting. That's how they would end the pentathlon, which imagine that at the end of the men's freestyle relay. I actually would have kind of liked to have seen that, you know, to see Michael Phelps hop out of the water and go over to that Yannick guy and just totally disfigure his face. That would have been purifying for me. But the point is, the Christian life is hard. Agon, it's hard. For many of you, that's right where you are, right? I mean, you are in a difficult chapter of your life. You thought that the Christian life was supposed to be all warm fuzzies and abundant life, and you know, that's just not what you feel right now. And some of you are wondering, what's wrong? I mean, why do I feel this way? It started off one way. It started off on an emotional high, but now you're just in a very difficult chapter, and like these people that he's writing to, you're having trouble hanging on. So he gives us four motivations to keep going. Here they are. Number one, he tells us to consider the witnesses. To consider the witnesses. You notice the first word in verse one is therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, every pastor I have ever heard in my life, whenever he comes to the word therefore, always makes a joke, and he always acts like he's the one that made it up. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you always ought to look and see what it's... Actually, your pastor makes that joke too, all right? So you ought to always look and see what it's there for, because therefore always points backwards. So in this case, what is it pointing backwards to? And the answer is Hebrews chapter 11, to the list of people that he has given in Hebrews 11 who risked all of it on God and his promises. He summarizes that list of people this way in verse 32. He says, through faith, those people, many of them quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Others, however, suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. Which means that some of these people, through faith, asked God to do the impossible, and God did it. Daniel goes to sleep in the lion's den, and God preserves him in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walk through fire. David confronts a giant and kills him. Joshua surrounds Jericho and knocks the walls down. There were people that prayed, and God did impossible things through them. But then there was other people who exercised the same faith, and God didn't show up, or at least it didn't seem like he did, because God didn't deliver them out of the fire. In fact, one of them, Isaiah, got cut in two in the middle of a log. And where was God when Isaiah was asking him for deliverance? And what I told you last week is based on that. Listen, if you require any earthly validation of your faith, you're not going to make it. If you require any earthly validation for your faith, you're not going to make it, because God, sometimes in his power, will come through and he will do a miracle, and other times it will seem like he is totally absent. And I really need you to think about that, because some of you do require earthly validation for your faith. And the reason I know that is because the moment things don't start going the way that you think they ought to go, your hands are in the air saying, God, what's wrong with you? Why don't you love me? Do you even exist? If you require earthly validation, you're not going to make it. These people that he's referring to in the Old Testament were people just like you. Right? They had the same questions you do. They wondered why God wasn't doing what they thought he should do. We tend to read these stories and think that these were like supermen and women of faith that had everything all figured out. They had no doubts. Oh, no. All their questions were answered. Have you ever read the Old Testament? I mean, Job in the Old Testament is called one of the three greatest men of faith that ever lived. Yet he ends the book of Job basically saying, God, I don't understand. Where are you, God? Why wouldn't you do this? How come when I asked this, you didn't answer? And chapter 37 of Job is a rant where he just goes off on God. And God's answer to the greatest man of faith who's ever lived in the Old Testament is basically this. Excuse me, Job. Until you create your own universe from scratch, you are probably not in a place to question me. If you are still stumped by simple things like quantum physics, then I don't think you're really going to be able to master the internal workings of my infinite mind. And bottom line is, Job died without ever really understanding what God had been up to on earth. What God did give him was a glimpse of his steadfast love and infinite power. Or the way I explained it last week is, what he got was revelation, not explanation. What he asked for was explanation. God never gave him that. But he gave him revelation of who he was and how big he was and how loving he was, which is the same thing you and I get. We get it even clearer than Job got it. We see a picture of God's infinite power and love at the cross and resurrection. And we're like, God, I want explanation. But he's like, you're not going to get that right now. I'll give you flashes of it here and there. But what you get right now is revelation of who I am. You see, I told you last week, Anselm, the church father, lived 1,200 or so A.D. Anselm said that the Christian experience is faith-seeking understanding. Faith-seeking understanding, which is a great description, I think, of my own experience. I mean, every once in a while, God gives me understanding. But for a lot of my life, what I have is faith in what I cannot understand based on what I can understand. And what I can't understand is that God was in Christ, that he is the God who loved me enough to die for me, loved the world enough to die for it, and has such power that he resurrected Jesus from the dead. These Old Testament saints are people just like you with the questions that you have. And he says that they are like people in a marathon who started before us, and now they're standing along the sides as we run, telling us, keep going. I know you feel like you're about to die, but you can make it. It's worth it. You'll make it. I made it. That's that concept of witnesses. They're standing there saying, you can make it. I made it. Just look at me. I had the same questions you did. And now you can see from your perspective that God had a plan. He was bringing Jesus out of Israel. But we couldn't understand it, but he was doing it. And if he was doing it with us, he's doing it with you. Yeah, several years ago, I went whitewater rafting up in West Virginia, and I think the river was named the Golly River, and there was a section right in the middle of it that was like the toughest section of the river. It was called the Triple Z, and it had three Class 5 rapids that went back and forth like this. So you're coming into it, and you can actually look down from the river, and you can see these rapids, and the thought that you have is there is no possible way on earth that any human being in a boat that is filled with air can just make it down through those rapids. But then you would look way down, you could see it's about a half mile away, you could see that coming out of these was the river, and you could see two or three boats that, you know, were already there. And you would look at these people and you're like, well, you know, if those people made it, they didn't look that athletic, they didn't look that much stronger than me. If they can make it, then I can make it. Right now, technically in this story, the guide that was in my boat was intoxicated. That's not a joke. So we flipped over in the second rapid and we did not make it down unscathed. So the illustration really doesn't hold up here, but I think it really illustrates what I'm trying to illustrate. And that is that they were witnesses that you can make it. And that's what these Old Testament saints are, is they are witnesses to us. I made it. God came through. And just like he's working in me, sometimes silently he was working in them. So that's your first help to faith, is that you should consider the witnesses. Here's your second help to faith. It's in verse 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus. In Greek, what it literally says there is look away to Jesus, as if look off into the distance. It's not something, listen, that you look at him doing right now. That's very important. Not something you're looking at him doing now. You're looking out of your pain and out of your darkness away to two things about him. The first is, if you take notes, put this down. A, his promise. Look to his promise. He is the founder and perfecter or completer of our faith. Jesus is the one who started the process of your faith. He is the one who will finish the process of your faith. The cross shows you how much he has invested in you. You see, when you make a real estate deal, you're supposed to put down earnest money. Remember this? And you put down earnest money, and it's supposed to be enough that you wouldn't walk away from the deal because you would lose so much money that you put down. Jesus Christ has invested his blood into you, which means that he's not going to walk away. I mean, just to be totally frank with you, he's got more invested in your life right now if you're a believer than you do. So he's more concerned with your life becoming what he intends it to be than even you are. That means when you want to give up on your life and you feel like things are impossible, he doesn't give up because he's got more into your life than you do right now. The cross shows you his willingness to save. The resurrection shows you his power to do so. Let me just tell you, as your pastor, that totally takes the pressure off of me. Because sometimes coming into the weekend, I'm going to be like, oh my gosh, what am I going to say to these people that's going to change their life? What am I going to say that's going to lift them out of this and out of that? And then I just stop and remember, I didn't start it. I don't finish it. I'm not the author of your faith. I'm not the perfecter of it. Jesus is the one that began it. He's the one that will complete it. He might use me a little bit in the process, but ultimately what's going on in your life is up to him, not up to me. And that takes the pressure off of you too. Because there are some of you that are looking at your life right now and you're like, but I don't understand how I'm ever going to get out of this. I don't understand how this is ever going to change. God has showed you it will change through the cross and the resurrection. So when you want to give up, don't give up, because it wasn't your idea to begin it in the first place. You see, when you first start to walk with God, I found this to be completely, almost 100% true. When you first start walking with God, you tend to think of it as if it's all your idea. Oh, I started this, and I decided I was going to go to church, and I decided this over here, and I decided I was going to make this decision. The longer you walk with God, I promise you, those of you that are new Christians, the longer you walk with God, the more you will look back and see that God was the one who was doing it the entire time. He was the one that first arranged things so that you would have an interest in it. He was the one that planted that seed of faith in you. And that brings me such comfort, because I know that the cross shows me that what God started, God will finish. Charles Spurgeon, one of my preaching heroes, said it this way: listen to the voice of the Lord speak. I will help you. It is a small thing for me, your God, to help you. Consider what I've already done. What? Not help you. I bought you with my blood. What? Not help you. I died for you. Since I have done the greater, will I not also do the less? God, who is infinite in power, who brought back Jesus' dead, lifeless body from the grave, is at work in you, and he can bring your life back from the ashes too. So let's skip. There's actually a great one in verse 2. We're going to skip it and wait to the end. So let's go to verse 3. Second thing he tells you about Jesus, verse 3, look to Jesus, not just his promise, but consider him who endured such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Write this down. His experience. Consider the hostility against Jesus when he was on earth. Right? I mean, sometimes I listen to these critiques that people make of us as a church or as people who believe the Bible. And I mean, you start reading them and I get discouraged. We're ignorant because we believe that a personal, intelligent God created and rules the world and establishes the standards for what are right and wrong. Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, says that he thinks religion should be treated with ridicule, hatred, and contempt. And so anytime you see a believer, he says you ought to ridicule them and hold them in contempt because they are acting in a way that is insane and they've lost their mind. Sam Harris says that the quote, the problem with Christianity is that it allows people to believe en masse what only idiots or lunatics could believe in isolation. Richard Dawkins says that we're guilty. We, right, parents in this church, we are guilty of child abuse. That what we teach our children is worse than sexual abuse, and we ought to have our children taken away from us. Or I read some editorial in the New York Times that says that we are hateful people because we believe what God says about right and wrong. Or I personally start reading what people blog about me. And I always have this question, I'm like, am I doing something wrong? Are we doing something wrong as a church? Do we really seem that ignorant and backwoods and hateful? Do I use bad English when I preach? Is that the problem? And there's always, listen, there's always things that we can learn from and even unfair critiques. You got to have a posture of humility that says, yeah, I mean, this is wrong about me and I'm willing to listen to people even that have a hateful spirit. But I also often remember the words of Jesus in John 16. They hated me, they'll hate you. In fact, when you should get worried is when they don't hate you because you're not better than me. And if they don't hate you, that means you're probably nothing like me. Jesus' crucifixion was a joint project. Listen, Jesus' crucifixion was a joint project between the government officials, Pilate, and the religious authorities, the Pharisees. The educated elite, those were the Sadducees, and the mainstream media, which was a combination of all of the above. He was crucified by both the political right and the political left, and that means you can expect the same kind of treatment. In fact, if you're not getting that reaction, Jesus says, you are doing something wrong. Verse 4, the author basically says, at least you haven't died yet, be encouraged. You see that in verse 4? You see that in verse 4? It's right there in your Bible. Oh, you don't have your Bible? That's bonus material for those of you that brought your Bible right there, right? Because I'm not putting it on the screen. The author says, at least you haven't died yet. So look away to Jesus, because the cross shows you that he's committed to seeing this thing through. The resurrection shows you that he is able to see it through. The cross shows you that the pain you are experiencing now is to be expected. But don't lose heart, because God only brings the power of resurrection out of the pain of the cross. I am talking to some people in here this weekend that are about to give up. I know it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Because in a sense, listen, you're being asked to run a race that's already been won. It's already been won. He is the author. He is the finisher. He's already won the race. He's already showed you what he brings out of the cross. So I know that you feel like the cross is pressing down on you. I know you feel the opposition. I know you feel like it's dark. But you can be confident that what you're experiencing is the normal thing for a follower of Jesus, and that what God started in you, he is going to finish and bring all the way to resurrection. That's your second help to faith. Here's your third help to faith. Verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God, good news, is treating you as sons. Jump down to verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Write down your third help. First one was consider the witnesses. Second one was fix your eyes on Jesus. Third one, trust the fatherly sovereignty of God. Number 3, trust the fatherly sovereignty of God in your life. Now, there's actually two metaphors that are at work in these verses, which my English professor told me that you're not supposed to do, but when the Holy Spirit is inspiring you, you can get away with it, all right? Here's the first metaphor that he uses in these verses. It's that of a coach. In many ways, God is like a trainer, a coach. See the word trained in verse 11? That is the word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium or gymnastics. That's right. There is a sense in which God is working in your life like a coach. The way that a muscle grows, the way working out works, is a muscle grows as you break it down. But after you break it down, your body rebuilds that same muscle stronger. Now, here's the thing, if you work out. When you're being worked out, you don't feel stronger. You feel weaker, right? And when we're in the middle of it, earlier this summer, I was down with a bunch of our college students down on their mission projects. And the place they were staying had a pool. And so David Thompson, our executive pastor, and I were talking to some college students. They said, why don't you work out with us tomorrow morning? We get up early in the morning, we work out, we do this CrossFit thing. Sounds like a great idea. You know, not mind you, they're 19, I'm 39, which is a little bit of a difference. So we hop in the pool, we start their routine. And I'm telling you, about 4 minutes into this thing, I feel like I'm about to drown. I feel like I'm going to die. And I look over because I'm feeling pretty bad about myself, but there's David Thompson. I didn't even see him anymore. I don't even know where he is. He's probably, you know, but you don't feel stronger while you're working out. You feel like you're weaker because your body is being broken down. But then your body rebuilds that same weak muscle stronger. Same with God. The muscle of your faith will never grow if it's not tested and broken down. And here is the thing. It doesn't always make sense to you when it's happening. Right, I'm talking to a generation of people that's seen Karate Kid. Any children of the 80s here? Miyagi, you don't understand it. Well, wax on, wax off, what's it all about? I don't get it. But that's because Miyagi knows what's coming even when you don't. So he has you doing things that don't make sense because he's preparing you for things that you don't know are coming. Or this week there was a special on Michael Phelps. And one of these medals, they showed this little clip where they were talking about 4 years ago when he won. There was this unusual situation that he explained he could only done had his coach done something for him. In the middle of his training, he said that his coach reaches down, grabs his goggles off of him as he's doing a lap, takes his goggles off and just stomps on him. Just completely, you know, malforms them. He puts them back on his face. They don't fit. He says, now swim another two laps. His eyes fill up with, you know, his goggles fill up with water and he can't see. Right? And so why would a coach do that? Because you always get to wear your goggles. Well, something happens in the 2008 Olympics where one of his goggles, you might remember this, opened up and he gets water in there and he has to swim the last lap blind. He can't see anything because his eyes are filled with water. And he gets out of the water and he opens up his eyes and all this water pulls out. And I was expecting him to say something like, I used the force. You know, I couldn't see, but I just used the force. But he said, I counted the strokes. I counted the strokes because my coach had put me in a situation like that where it might happen. And so when it happened, I was prepared. You have a coach that knows what is coming. In fact, I've told you sometimes that the way God answers your prayers is by giving you what you would have asked for had you known what he knows. Just because it's not your plan doesn't mean it's not a good plan. And I know that for some of you control freaks, that's really bothersome because your plan is always the right plan. But just because it's not your plan doesn't mean it's a good plan, because God's plan is to mold your image into his character and to increase your faith and your delight in him, so he is tearing you down in your strength so he can rebuild you in his. Which leads me to the second metaphor he uses in these verses, which is that of a father. The word used for discipline in verse 5 is a different one than the one in verse 11. In English, they look the same. But in Greek, it's the word paideia, from which we get our word podiatry. Has to do with how a good father disciplines a child. A good parent disciplines his child for wrongdoing, not to pay them back for their wrongdoing, but to form their character. You know, parents, when you discipline your child, you're not trying to avenge yourselves of the wrong they did. You will pay for that spilled milk, right? That is not supposed to be what you do with your child. Sometimes in my house, that is what happens with my children, But as a parent, you are supposed to discipline your children only in order to mold their character. What you are doing for them, you are doing in love. You might punish them in a way that wounds them in some way, but your goal is not retribution. Your goal is the building of character. Now, the author goes on to say in verses 8, 9, and 10 that no parent disciplines perfectly. I mean, sometimes as parents, we're more angered about how our child has inconvenienced us than we are concerned with their character. But God, he says, is a perfect father. And so his anger toward his children is never the anger of justice. It is always the discipline of love. Because listen, the gospel is that God paid Jesus back 100% for your sin. Which means that if you are a Christian, every drop, every ounce of punishment for sin was put upon Jesus. And for God to exact one drop of that punishment for sin from you would be unjust, because God would be demanding two punishments for the same sin, right? I mean, you know, if you're married, if your wife pays the power bill, and then the electric company sends you, the husband, the same bill and asks you to pay it, you respond to them, that's not fair. We already paid that bill. You're asking for two penalties for the same bill. Same with God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because the full condemnation fell upon Jesus. So for God to punish you in any way for your sin would be unjust because he would be asking for two penalties for the exact same sin. That means if you are a believer, God is never, never paying you back for your sin in the hardships of your life. And see, I hear believers say that all the time. Oh, I think God is paying me back for that decision I made. I know people who feel like they are living under the curse of something that they did years ago, and they're like, well, for the rest of my life, I'm going to be cursed by this thing that God's paying me back for. Jesus absorbed all the curse for that sin. And God put entirely on the head of Jesus every ounce of punishment that you deserve so that nothing is left for you. Nothing is left for you but mercy. So I can assure you that in your pain, he is not paying you back. He might be trying to bring you back, but that's totally different. Let me distinguish three things that people often get confused. Punishment, discipline, and consequences. Punishment or judgment, that's where you're being paid back for the wrong you've done. The code of justice was broken, you got to pay. Discipline, that's a loving attempt to mold character. It might involve pain, but the goal is not retribution, the goal is formation. Consequences, these are just the natural results from bad decisions. You have sex outside of marriage and the girl gets pregnant, that's not punishment per se, that's biology. Right? You cheat on your spouse and the trust in your marriage is destroyed. You're a self-absorbed father and your kids end up estranged. You cheat, get kicked out of school, you do sloppy work and lose your job. These are all just natural consequences. Now, God can use consequences as discipline in your life, but technically you should think about them differently. Punishment, discipline, consequences. Believers suffer consequences for their sin, and sometimes God uses those consequences to discipline them, but believers never suffer punishment because Jesus was punished fully in our place so that all that is left for us is mercy. And so now God is molding your character in love. He is never punishing you in judgment. I read a story in a book by a guy named Jared Wilson called Gospel Wakefulness, which I would highly commend to you. But in there, he talks about a friend of his who made some really disastrous decisions, end up destroying his marriage, end up, you know, really harming his children. And he said, after God brought me to repentance later, he said, I went back. He said, my marriage is permanently destroyed. He said, there's no way I could repair that. He said, my kids, he said, for the rest of their lives, I feel like they're going to be dealing with this. And there are some things that I'm probably never going to be able to go back on. He said, I know I've gotten forgiveness of God. He said, but these consequences of my actions, he said, they are still with me. He said, and as bitter though as those consequences are, and the fact that on earth I might never overcome them fully, he says, as bitter as though they are, they remind me that the ultimate consequence for sin, which is separation from God forever and eternity in hell, that has been taken away forever. He said, so even in the bitterness of these consequences, he goes, God has enabled me to relish his grace. Because while the pain of the consequence is bitter, the sweetness is that I know that the ultimate consequence for sin has been taken away forever because God has removed his wrath from me in Christ Jesus. To the believer, listen, you've got to understand this. God is committed. He's not punishing you, but he is committed to growing you up in him, and a lot of times he uses pain and disappointment to do it. Some of you have only learned to think about God as a precious moments God who coddles you or gives you warm fuzzies, or he's, you know, even worse, a celestial pinata that you whack with a faith stick and out come the goodies that you want from him. And you get angry at him when things aren't going your way, or you think he's forgotten you, or you just quit believing in him altogether. But God is not a celestial pinata, and he's not a fuzzy sentimental God. He is a father. His is a fatherly love, a tough love, a love that forges your character, and a love that grows you up into maturity. You know, I've heard it said that the difference in a mother's love and a father's love, and this is way oversimplification, but the difference in a mother's and father's love is that a mother shows her affection by pulling a kid close, and a father shows his affection by pushing a kid out. Our kids get hurt. My wife, Veronica, she's all over them, pulling them in, comforting them. In the pool, I am showing my love for my kids by pushing them out. I'm like, all right, swim to me, jump to me. Now, again, that's an oversimplification, but both those are love. One shows love by tenderness and pain. The other shows love by creating situations to grow them up. Veronica comforts them when they are hurt. I create situations in which they get hurt, all right? That's our team approach to parenting right there, all right? Both of them, though, are love. Both of them are love, and God does both to you. He is tender like a mother in this illustration, and he is tough like a father. Do you trust that in all things God is disciplining you as a son or daughter? That an all-knowing, all-powerful God is in control of all things in your life, and he is using all of them for your good. Because the writer says that is key in developing faith. Because it means that you can know, listen, you can know that in every situation, every difficult situation, every frustration, every inconvenience, every disappointment, every broken heart, every tragedy, God is at work forging your character. I'm not saying that he is the one doing those things to you. What I am saying to you is that God is in all things working for your good, and he is taking even the disappointments in everything, even the small mundane things. He is taking everything, and he is forging your character so that you become like Jesus. Let me show you one other textual thing that's just too good to pass up. All right, verse 5, look at this. You see how the writer says, don't take lightly God's discipline? You see that in verse 5? The Greek word translated take lightly is the exact same word translated despise in Hebrews 12:2, where it says Jesus despised or took lightly the shame of the cross. In English, they look the same. Or excuse me, in Greek, they're the same, but in English, they get translated differently. So you might not realize it's the same word, but there's a reason he uses the same word. On the cross, Jesus took lightly the pain and the scorn of others. We are told not to despise or take lightly the discipline of God. Now, here's the irony. We usually reverse those, don't we? We despise the pain in our life, but we put value on the opinion of others. What we should put value on, the discipline of God, we take lightly. And what we should take lightly, the opinion of others, we put value on. And that's just because we don't esteem what God esteems. We don't honor what God honors. And that is the growth of our faith. As I told you at the beginning, there is nothing on earth more valuable than faith. There is no greater gift that God could give to you than faith. So sometimes God will take away things of lesser value from you to work in you the thing of greatest value, which is faith. Sometimes he withholds earthly blessings from you so he can teach you about the real blessing, which is God himself. Many of you have thought of God, again, as this pinata, that if you just ask him just right, he's going to give you all these things that you ask from him. But Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith it's impossible to please God, because he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, what does he reward them with? What does he reward them with? Well, what are they seeking? That's the other way to ask that. What are they seeking in that verse? They're seeking him. So the reward is him. God is his own best reward. God doesn't reward you with just a celestial palace or a BMW on earth. I mean, if he does, then thank him for it. But he is his own best reward, right? You don't hit, you know, God the pinata and get out goodies. He is the goodies that comes out of his own pinata. And the greatest thing that God can give to you is an enlarged understanding of how good he is and to treasure and delight in him. Here, number four. Here's your fourth motivation to keep going. Focus on the joy. Focus on the joy. Let's go back to that phrase we skipped in verse 2. Verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, he despised the shame and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, what was it? What was it that held Christ to the cross? Was it the nails? Of course not. Be serious. He raised the dead. He calmed storms. He walked through walls. He could have gotten out of the nails. What held him to the cross, according to verse 2, was an emotion you may not be expecting. Joy. Joy is what held him to the cross. How does a man go through the pain of a cross with joy? Simple. He looked forward to it. He looked and grabbed hold of the joy that awaited him on the other side. The joy of, what was that joy? What was the joy that awaited him? Well, think about it. What was it that Jesus would have on this side of the cross that he didn't have on that side? What was the one thing he would obtain after the cross that he didn't have before? The approval of God, is that what he would have? He already had that. Kingship of the universe, already his. The adoration of angels, his from eternity past. What is the one thing that he would have after the cross that he didn't have before? You. You. He was doing all that to save you. You were his inheritance. For the joy of reconciling you and me to himself, he endured the cross with joy. And here's what the writer is getting at. If Christ felt that way about you, doesn't that make you long to see him? And what the author says is, look and grab a hold of this joy. If this is the God who gave it all up to save you, doesn't that empower you to give up what you have for him? Doesn't that make you willing to suffer for his sake? And furthermore, If Christ gave himself up so that you could be saved, doesn't that make you willing to give up what you have so that others could be saved? When you were lost, Jesus made your rescue his joy. If that is true, can't you make the rescue of others who were in the same condition that you were in before Jesus saved you? Can't you make the rescue of them your joy? People of faith are joy-driven. That's the difference in somebody who's religious and somebody who's been transformed by the gospel. People who are religious are duty-driven. They're like, oh, you know, what do I got to do now? I'm looking forward to the pastor preaching. Can you tell me something else I got to do? And then I got to go home and do it, and I just hate that. You're duty-driven. You're burden-driven. It's a drag to you. But people who've been touched by the gospel are joy-driven, even in a cross. They're driven by the joy of knowing and pleasing the one who gave up everything to save them, and the joy of rescuing others just like they have been rescued. Why is it that a believer gives up their possessions, their time, their lives to see people reached? It's not because they've taken a vow of poverty or they don't enjoy nice things. It is the joy of what you will obtain by giving away those things that is greater than the joy you derive from those things you're giving away. Does that make sense? That's why we say sacrifice is giving up what you love for something you love even more. Every penny I have ever given away, I have loved. I'll confess that to you. As they go away, I'm like, oh, I love those pennies, because I love what those pennies could have done for me. But what drives me to give those things away sacrificially and generously is I love what they are going to obtain more than I love what they could stay and buy for me. And the joy of being able to please Jesus, the joy of seeing people reconciled to him all over the world, outweighs for me the pain of seeing those things go. See, that's what makes verse 1 so powerful to me. Verse 1, let us also now lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See how he distinguishes sins and weights there? For a lot of Christians, their life is only about getting rid of sins. But when you understand the joy that drives you, that leads you to new questions. That's like not just what is sin, but what is also weight. You know, I mean, in the Olympics, in swimming, as far as I know, you are allowed to swim in jeans with a full beard. I don't think there's any rule that says you can't do that. But I've never seen one do it. They strip themselves down of everything. Body fat, hair, right? Decent clothing. They wear things that, like, why would a man wear that? But they're doing that because they're stripping everything down because they don't want anything that slows them down. When you start being driven by joy, the question is not what is sin. The question is what is keeping me from knowing Jesus and delighting in Jesus? What is keeping my life from being used for the mission? People of faith are those who are so consumed by the vision of eternity that they would gladly give up their lives here for joy of what they obtained there. I'll just go ahead and tell you, there's a lot of you that have hobbies and possessions that are fine in and of themselves. They are not sin. But they are probably distracting you from the mission. They're not sins per se. They're just weights. And you'll know that you're being transformed by the gospel when it becomes less, am I allowed to keep this? And it becomes now, how can I give this away? Because I want joy of seeing people come to Christ. I want the joy of pleasing Jesus. That's what faith is. Faith is being driven by that joy of what you obtained there. It's living in a way now that you know 100 years from now you'll be glad that you did. In Richmond, Virginia, at the headquarters of the International Mission Board, there is a wall of panels on which are inscribed the names of every Southern Baptist missionary who has died on the field in the past 150 years. It's very moving if you've ever seen it. Fathers and mothers and wives and children and grandparents who gave up everything and paid with their lives. Some of them dying of disease, some of starvation, some through violent acts of persecution. And at the top of that plaque is just inscribed one verse, Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These people did what they did because they believed the joy was greater. And they kept their eyes on Jesus. Let me share one story with you given to me by a member of our church, a member of the Summit Church who lived in Afghanistan for many years. I asked him to write this down because I want to make sure I got it right. He writes, in January of 2008, a friend of ours, Clara, was kidnapped in Afghanistan by the Taliban. Clara, which is not her real name, but Clara was a humanitarian aid worker and Christian woman who had moved to this far-off country to help serve the poorest of the poor. She'd worked for over 5 years in some of the harshest areas of the country, leading a women's skills training program and being light for the gospel in a very dark place. Her presence in the city was a threat to radical Islamic religious leaders for several reasons. For one, she was bringing education to women, which they didn't believe should learn skills outside of the home. Second, she was a Christian woman, and they were threatened by the idea that women would be exposed to outside ideas and they wouldn't be able to control what they thought. She had gone to serve Afghans out of a desire to be a witness for Jesus. The only reason she was there in southern Afghanistan was because of the gospel. It was her understanding of what Christ had done for her on the cross, how he'd made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, that left her to leave her life in suburban Richmond to move to one of the most forsaken places on earth, a place where dust storms are a daily occurrence, where windows have to have blast film because of the risk of explosions, a place where there was no electricity to even run a fan in the 100-degree heat in the summer, where she would have only sporadic internet access to write emails or get news from home, a place where an armed Islamic group that is hostile to the gospel operates with impunity. She did all of this because she understood that Christ had come to earth to face even greater dangers for her, even more separation from his Father, even more discomfort for her sake. I and a few others from our team ended up negotiating with the hostage takers for 6 months. During that time, we received news that she was being moved around from place to place to keep her hidden. The U.S. military tried several rescue attempts. In fact, it was the same unit that did the raid on Osama bin Laden's compound, SEAL Team 6, that was tasked with trying to rescue her. Twice, they got very close. One of these times, she'd been moved to a neighboring house as the troops arrived. Another time, she was hidden in the basement of the house, and the rescue team just missed her. You can only imagine the frustration Clara must have felt to hear her rescuers just feet away and then to realize that the attempt had failed. From knowing Clara, though, I can tell you that despite these disappointments, she did not lose faith in her real Savior. When news of Clara's kidnapping was heard in the streets, Pashtun women from the southern stronghold of the Taliban were outraged. For the first and only time in the history of that oppressed place, 300 women marched to the governor's mansion to demand that he do something to free her. These women had benefited from her project, and they were not protesting because Clara had just taught them a few skills. They demonstrated because of the incredible witness of humble service that Clara had had among them. They protested, you might say, because they saw Christ in her. I wish I could share with you this story ends happily, but this story has no ending. We don't know what happened to Clara. She kept being moved from village to village, handed off from one group of rogue men to another. The last we heard, she was handed over to a nomadic group of arms smugglers that wandered through the desert of death in southeastern Afghanistan. And then she disappeared. We don't know if she was killed. They had threatened to kill her because they knew she was a Christian, but we have no proof and nobody. But she's not been heard from in over 2 years. She simply disappeared. Is she an extraordinary hero of faith? Well, in a sense, she was. I, along with several members of the Summit Church, knew her well. She is a woman of faith. But if I sit and remember her as she was a regular girl from Richmond, Virginia, a friendly, smiling friend, a person who struggled along with the rest of us when it was hot, a girl who loved to go on vacation, a regular American girl who decided to step out in faith and obey a calling from Jesus to go to a place that she wasn't sure she could handle. I saw God's grace and strength enable her to develop an amazing project among these women in southern Afghanistan. And I know that God's grace and strength were with her when she was taken by the Taliban. Faith is demonstrated in times of adversity, but its work is manifest long before that. Sometimes faith is quiet, working humbly in love, but it is that same faith that makes a regular girl like Clara stand up to one of history's most vicious regimes and say, Christ is better. And the mission is worth it. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. And so I end asking you the same question I asked you last week. Apart from faith in Christ, is there an explanation for your life? Is yours the kind of life that we would say, if there's no God, these promises aren't true, none of what they're doing makes sense. Because if not, you're not walking by faith and your life is not pleasing to God. You're just a suburban cultural Christian. It is faith that gives you the ability to lay it all on the line. It is faith that gives you the ability to obey even when it doesn't make sense. To forgive somebody who has hurt you. To get back up after you fall. To pray when things seem hopeless. To hope even in the dark chapters. To leverage your life and your skill into places that are not advantageous for you, but are solely advantageous for the gospel. It is by looking to Jesus, who has authored and finished this, who has endured such hostility for you, that you begin to say, now I want to leverage what I have. I want to give what I have for the joy that drove him. Have you laid it all on the line in faith? And if not, the answer is, or the question is, will you? Will you lay it all on the line in faith? All of it. And will you say, God, if this is not true, the gospel's not true, I'm going to waste everything, but I believe it is true. So I'm going to leverage everything on it. Why don't you bow your heads with me, if you would. I have the feeling that what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you in these moments is more significant than anything I could say to you. So could you just allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and let Him administer it to your heart. Where is He telling you to believe? Where is He telling you to believe? I will say this, which I say every week, the gospel is that God cared enough about you that He took the punishment for your sin, all of it, upon Himself. He died on a cross to put it away forever, and He offers reconciliation for all who will receive it, not based on how good they are, but based on the gift that He's offered. You repent, which means you say, God, You were right and I was wrong. You're in charge and I am not. And you believe, which means you take what He has offered to you as your own. I would invite you to receive that right now if you never have. The person who brought you today, that's probably somebody you need to tell that. I've got this question. At the end of the service, at every campus, we have pastors and prayer team leaders that are down front who would love to pray with you and talk to you about that decision. I'm going to ask our worship leaders to just give us a few moments here to let the Holy Spirit continue His work, and then they'll lead us at all of our campuses.